Well, I'm glad you guys are here this morning. I am continuing a series of messages from the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 12. We're actually going to start a little mini-series out of this book, and our study together. We're talking about spiritual gifts for the next several weeks. And the talk about spiritual gifts, the topic of spiritual gifts, when you begin to bring that up, plunges you right into a discussion of community. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth about their exercise of the gifts and how that is disruptive to the community. This whole book that he's writing is really stressing community. And you know, community, I believe, is something that's this longing for community, this desire for community, is something that's hardwired into lots of us. But believe it or not, our culture really tends away from community. No matter how much community we want, we find in our culture kind of more aloneness, you know? And so we go to coffee shops, we go to places where we should be able to experience more relationship with one another. And what happens is we actually end up feeling more alone. We can put in our little iPod and we become our own community. It's just me, you know? And don't get me wrong, I love my iPod, you know? I put in my iPod, you know? And well, actually, I put in the little headphones. The iPod like goes in my pocket, for those of you that don't know how that stuff works, and then I put my motorcycle helmet on over the top of that, because that's legal. You can't do that in your car, but you can do it on a bike. and then I start heading up the North Shore. I got enough Van Morrison songs on my iPod that I can shut you guys all out for like several days. It says like 5 days worth of Van, you know, on my iPod. And last night somebody came up to me after I shared this and they said, you know, Van's got a voice like a cat who got its tail stepped on. That's not pleasant to hear. You know, I just want you to know that. Anyway, so, you know, I totally understand that. But what happens is we often end up feeling completely isolated, totally alone, and then we start singing a great song from back in my previous decades. So who knows who did that song? No, not Van. That's a good guess. That was a really good try, you know. Yeah, you were almost there. War, you got that one right. Awesome. I just, you know, last night there was, you know, some younger people here at the Vineyard, and when I asked that question, it was really quiet. And I thought, you guys didn't even know there was a band called War, did you? And they're just like, no. I'm like, you know, the internet's a wonderful tool. You can find out lots of stuff about our culture. You know, we even isolate in the Christian church, like especially in the American church, we end up really often isolated from one another. You know, I believe that it's really kind of a perversion of the gospel, some of the stuff that we teach, because in some of our churches, all we teach is all you need is a personal, exclusive, just me and Jesus relationship, and that's all that there is. But God's really called us into community. I believe in community. I believe the Bible reeks of community. The scriptures teach community, that God believes that. And in a world that's cynical, that's isolated, that's often self-centered and consumer-oriented, I believe that God builds really cool community. One of the things that happened just this week, I got an email from somebody who attends the Vineyard and was at a meeting of some folks that were discussing problems of poverty and homelessness in Duluth. And one of the topics that came up in the conversation was the Vineyard Church. And they began talking about, you know, the Vineyard Church is like doing stuff about this. And one of the people shared, because we have a food shelf that's pretty large, and we had a free medical clinic like a month or so ago, and we're just trying to address these issues as we believe that Jesus would. And so one of the people in the meeting said this, said, you know, I don't get that place because I know people that go there that are really, really liberal, and I know people that go there that are really, really conservative, and they get along, and they actually are working to do this stuff. And I don't get that. Is that cool or what? You see, if you knew the political persuasion of the people sitting in your row, you might be encouraged to a fist fight, right? God builds community in a whole different way. You know, in our human engineering, the best we can do at building community is tolerance. We're going to teach you how to tolerate one another. I believe that God can build a community where we actually don't tolerate one another. Who wants to be tolerated? I want to be loved. I want to be accepted. I want to know unconditional acceptance, because sometimes I'm a jerk, you know? You guys never are jerks, are you? But sometimes I'm a jerk, and I still want to experience kind of that love and acceptance in the midst of that. And I believe that the way God builds community, that stuff is there. So I'm going to be reading out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the first six verses. There's Bibles underneath the chairs and whatnot. And if you brought your own Bible, that'd be great. And I invite you to follow along with me. Let me pray, and then I'll read this. Father, thank you so much for this community and for the way that you have built the Vineyard community. God, for the way that you're continuing to build this community. And Lord, my prayer is that you would build a really healthy community. God, would you make us really sensitive to you and to your voice, and really sensitive to one another? And then God, would you not let our community stay or become inward focused, but that you really keep us focused on things that you care about. And so Lord, come and move here today. And for any of us that feel isolated, or we feel lonely, or we feel like we don't fit in, Lord, would you speak to us today? Show us what you think. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." Verse 4. "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work." First thing I want to talk about is the motive of biblical community. Like, what's the motive? Where does this come from? If you want to follow along and take notes, there's an outline in your program. There should be a pen in the pocket of the chair in front of you, and please feel free to use that if you find that helpful. The motive of biblical community is not some sort of human ideal or some sort of human plan or human engineering. It's really a reflection of God's passion. Michael, where do you get that from? Well, one of the major themes throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians is God building community. Paul moved to Corinth. He was in Corinth for an extended period of time for the simple fact of planting a church. And a church is nothing more than people who follow Jesus together. I love it when people come up to me and go, "Michael, I don't really trust the church." And I'm like, "Yeah, I know. Are you a follower of Jesus?" "Yeah." "Then you are the church, and I could see why you don't trust it." I mean, seriously. That's all the church is. It's a group of followers of Jesus. And if we're honest, we're broken. Every single one of us, that's why we're following Jesus. We've recognized that. We need his healing in our lives. And we mess up. That's normal. That's the way community happens. Anybody ever been part of a family? See, you experience that in your families, don't you? That's kind of a normal part of it. Paul's writing to a church plant that was planted in an incredibly immoral city. If you wanted to insult somebody in the first century, if you wanted in the Roman Empire, if you wanted to tell them how incredibly immoral they were, you would just simply call them a Corinthian, because that's what it spoke of. There were thousands of temple prostitutes, both male and female, in the city of Corinth. All sorts of broken sexual practices were absolutely rampant. It was a wealthy city. They had lots of money to spend on their vices. It was a university city. And so they were intellectually snobbish, even the Corinthian church. They thought they knew it all. And that's the culture that Paul plants a church in. It's like taking a brand new little tomato plant that you buy at the nursery and you just put it in the worst possible soil, like in Lakeside, you know, where it's all clay or whatever, you know, and I'm sure you can get worse soil than that, but you put it in the worst possible soil and you go, "Now grow, produce tomatoes." And what's going to happen? It's not going to make it very good. And that's the city, Corinth, where Paul's planting the church in. You know, so he has to tell them, don't be forming cliques in the church, rallying around specific leaders. Quit taking one another to court every other week, you know. And as you're practicing communion, you know, it's not right that some of you go hungry and some of you get drunk, you know. He's like, you got to share this stuff, and you know, and he's talking to them about the exercise of spiritual gifts. You know that we're living in a culture today that's hostile to the building of community. just like Corinth was. Our culture is hostile to the building of real community. Even the very way that our neighborhoods are designed and our shopping centers are placed, it's like we got to go be alone to go do this stuff. We don't really hang out with one another very much anymore. Togetherness is not really a virtue in America anymore. So, like, for instance, here's some examples of that. You know, let's say, for instance, that it's about dinner time and you look out on the front lawn, you know, or the front of your apartment or the front of your house, and you see somebody standing there staring in your window. What do you do? Right? Do you go out and you say, "Hey, my name's Michael. You look kind of hungry. Do you want to come and have dinner with us and hang out a little bit? And it'll be cool. We'll just chill." Or do you dial 911? Right? It's like, you dial 911 because we're afraid of one another. Our lives are so crammed full of stuff that we don't hardly have time to get to know the people that we live with, much less the people across the hall or across the street. Our culture right now, for some time, has been really hostile to the building of community. We don't value togetherness. We don't value caring for each other. What we value is self-fulfillment and self-determination. What we value is things being really centered around us, self-advancement, self-promotion, self-sufficiency, self-affirmation. And in the midst of a culture like this, we could be really tempted to throw up our hands and just say, "Well, who can build community here?" I love Jesus' words in Matthew 19, where he says, "Well, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." And so I believe that we've been kind of hardwired for community, that God's really put that in us, this longing, you know, which is why the song from War, "Why Can't We Be Friends," really fits that. So what does biblical community look like? What's the mark of biblical community? How do you know a community is biblical? Look with me again at verse 1. "Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed." You know, sometimes in our English translation, we really soften stuff a bit. Here's kind of a more literal look at this from the original language, from the Greek. Paul is saying, "Now about things pertaining to the Holy Spirit." Now about spiritual things, I don't want you to be stupid. That's what he's saying. Now about things about the Holy Spirit, I don't want you to be an ignoramus. I don't want you to be an idiot. Now about that stuff. You know, he's saying that at one point you were easily led astray and you worshiped like a piece of rock and a piece of wood that had been carved. I don't want you to be stupid about this stuff. So as we're talking about the Holy Spirit, as we're talking about this whole topic of spiritual gifts, he's saying, what does it really look like to be a spiritual person? What does it look like to be somebody who's spiritual? You know, in our culture today, we have lots of ideas of what it looks like to be spiritual. That if I could just cross my legs in a way that's, you know, resembles a pretzel and just go a lot, then maybe I'm more spiritual. Now, is there anything wrong with crossing your legs in a form of a pretzel? Well, maybe for you there's not, but for me there's a lot wrong with that. Like, I'd never get back up, you know? I'd be there forever, you know? And so what does it really mean to be spiritual? That's what Paul's question he's asking. How does God build a community, and how is that community known for being spiritual? What is that supposed to look like? Because you were led astray, Paul says in verse 2. You had this all wrong at one point, and so what does it look like when it's all right? Or another way to think about it is, let's just pretend for a moment that at some point over the next few weeks, you got really tired of the glare off my head. Because there's like spotlights up here, you know, and I know that I don't have a lot of glare protection. Some of you have lots of glare protection. I have none. And so let's just say that you decided, "I'm tired of the Vineyard Church. I need my sunglasses when I watch him preach because of all the glare, right? And I want to go church shopping. Let's just, you know, I want to go. What do I look for in a church? Like, how do I know that there's a community where God's really present, where God's meeting people? What kinds of things should I look for in a church?" Or another way to think about it, people ask me, "Michael," because they find out, like, I'm a pastor at the Vineyard Church. They say, "Well, is that like Is that like a spirit-filled church? Is that like one of those charismatic churches? Is that spirit-filled? Is like God living there?" And I like asking the question, like, well, how do you know if a church is spirit-filled? Like, how would you know if you walked into one and it was? Just in case you get warm fuzzies? It's like, oh, wow, I feel so good. This is wonderful, you know. Quit touching yourself, okay. You know? Or is it because somebody stands up and starts speaking in tongues? Is that how you know? Or there's prophecy. Is that how you know? The Corinthians thought they had the whole thing down because they had the spiritual gifts, public declaration of this stuff. That was down. Is that how you know? No, what Paul is saying, verse 3, is the way that you know. The true mark of biblical community is simply the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, the lordship of Jesus Christ is how you really know that the Spirit of God is active in a church, when Jesus is exalted as Lord. If your measure of the Spirit activity is a public tongue or prophecy or falling down or warm fuzzy feelings or fluttering eyelids, then you got it wrong. Paul is saying, now about that which is spiritual, I don't want you to be stupid. Nobody who has the Holy Spirit says Jesus is cursed. And nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's how you know the Holy Spirit's active in a church. Do these people confess Jesus as their Lord? Do they give allegiance to Jesus as the King in their lives? An Anglican theologian, Tom Wright, or known as N.T. Wright, but if you're going to search for his books on Amazon, you need to use N.T. Wright on there, wrote a great little book a few years ago called What St. Paul Really Said. And he makes this point. In the first century, there was one Lord in the Roman Empire, and he was the Roman Emperor. Just as there was one Lord in Nazi Germany, and he was the Führer. Just as there was one Lord in the Communist Soviet Union, and he was the Premier of the Communist Party. And so when people came along in the first century and said, Jesus is Lord, they were saying that the Emperor had a rival. And not just a rival, but a superior. And his name was Jesus. See, that's what they were saying. And you didn't say that in the first century without the Holy Spirit being there living and active in your life. Because that would get you into trouble. Do you know that when you begin to proclaim today in our culture that Jesus is Lord, it gets you into trouble. We have a lot of tolerance for one another in our culture as long as we don't really disagree. But as soon as you begin to say that Jesus is Lord, I mean, I just double dog dare you. It's been a couple weeks since I had a really good double dog dare for you guys. I got one. If you're working anywhere where there's people, right? This doesn't really work when you just work with the animals. But if you're working anywhere where there's people, if you're at a university setting, you know, if you're at a, you know, in a business and or you know, like maybe you got a boyfriend or a girlfriend who's not a follower of Jesus, when you begin to say, Jesus has my allegiance over and above you, it really ticks off all the petty little tyrants in our lives. Roman Empire or not. Does that make sense? When you begin to say, you know what, to your boyfriend, I'm not going to follow you, I'm not going to do that because my allegiance is Jesus and that's not healthy, dude, it'll tick him off. And it's good. When your boss says, you need to say this to make a sale, and you're like, well, that's not honest, and you decide I'm not going to do that, that kind of ticks people off. Even at the university setting, when you say, okay, I'm going to disagree with what's being said in this women's studies class because I have my allegiance to Jesus, then all of a sudden people don't get so happy about that. I know that in our country we pledge allegiance to a flag and to some of our ideals as a nation. I got to tell you, as a follower of Jesus, our allegiance, first of all, goes to Jesus. That's where it goes, first and foremost. And that gets you into trouble when you begin to do that. And that's the true mark of the Holy Spirit's activity in a church. And I believe when we, that surrendering to Jesus, that true commitment to the lordship of Jesus, is the only place where you can begin to build true biblical community. How is it that the liberals and the conservatives go to the vineyard and they actually sit together and worship Jesus? Because the focus isn't on my political stand. The focus is on the lordship of Jesus. And I don't think you can have really true community without this. So you take like the smallest, the simplest element of community in our culture, let's say a marriage between a man and a woman. And, you know, Brenda and I, probably because we're pastors and, you know, we get to do some marital counseling sometimes. And when people come to us with marriage problems, it's usually they've tried other things and now they're finally like at the end of their rope and they're going to go talk to Michael or Brenda because you don't come talk to me unless you're kind of, you know, it's kind of scary, right? Don't you think? I take people to my office. We're going to my office now. They're like, oh, man, I'm in deep doo-doo. God's going to smush me like a bug. I go, no, dude, you know. Anyway, so when we meet with people and we're doing marital counseling, you know, I don't know if you've ever been married, but sometimes marriage can feel really difficult. Like a husband and a wife are like two really different kinds of human beings, and sometimes they don't see eye to eye. Have anybody ever experienced that besides me? And so like you're trying to walk through that, and what often happens is we sit down with couples and they're just really pointing the fingers at one another. You know, if you ever came and sat down with me, I'm probably not talking about you, it's somebody else, you know, but you know, they're often pointing the fingers at one another. And the only hope I've seen is, you know, you can try to counsel them through a lot of stuff, but if they would both bow down to Jesus, then all of a sudden the fingers quit being pointed at one another and they start seeing what God wants to address in their own lives. And all of a sudden you can begin to see a healthy relationship and a healthy marriage emerge. It's absolutely amazing. Even if only one person will do it, it can begin to change things for the better. You see, this lordship of Jesus is really the beginning mark of healthy community, healthy biblical community. And then, so what's the model of community? What does the model look like? Look with me at verses 4 to 6. And look at the way, I'm going to reread these, and look at the way that Paul almost unconsciously mentions the Trinity in here. Verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. Well, who's the Spirit? In Paul's writings, we know that he's referring to the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord, same word that he just used in verse 3, where Jesus is Lord, Kyrios, which is the same word that was used of the Roman emperor. Paul is saying, Jesus is the Lord. Verse 6, there are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it's the same God at work, God the Father. Why is Paul bringing up the Trinity in a chapter, in a section about spiritual gifts and community? Why is he talking about the Trinity? Because I believe that the Trinity really is our model for community. To use a big theological word, I believe that as the church, we are meant to be a Trinitarian community. Father, Son, Holy Spirit community. That's why Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's not just talking about dunking in water, right? We should be doing the Dunkin' and water thing like every day. It's called a bath, right? It's not just about a public profession of faith. That's part of it there. But there's this being invited into community, invited into relationship. And the model is the Trinity. So what do I mean and what does the Bible mean by the word Trinity? Now, I love it when people come up and they go, Michael, do you know that the word Trinity is not anywhere in the Bible? I go, yeah, dude, I read my Bible. Yeah, you didn't get me on that one, you know. You might get me on a different one, but not that one. Or have you ever talked to, like, somebody who's a Jehovah's Witness? They come to the door. I love doing this. It's a blast. And so they come to my door. I think I haven't seen one for a couple years. I think I might have gotten black marked or something like that. But they come to the door and they say, you know, can we talk to you about God and Christianity and stuff? Yeah, dude, I'm a Christian. Cool, let's talk. And they're like, well, are you one of those Christians that believes in the Trinity? Absolutely I am. They're like, oh, do you know that Trinity is nowhere in the Bible and it didn't come around until the 4th or 5th century and it's the Catholic Church just trying to put us down? You know, they want to be the man or the woman or the something and you know, they're just trying to put us down. Do you know that? And I'm like, well, yeah, kind of. I mean, it was actually in about the year 200 and it was the church father Tertullian and it was before the Catholic Church. But yeah, I know that. Go on. No, well, that's not in the Bible. Well, you're right. The word Trinity never appears in the pages of Scripture. But the concept of the Trinity really is overflowing from the Scriptures. It flows naturally from the pages of Scripture. It's a lot like a baby, and the parents wait to name the baby until they see it. When the baby is born, is it not a baby because it doesn't have a name? No, it's still a baby, and they just wanted to see it before they gave it a label. It's the same thing with the Trinity. And so we find a couple hundred years later that this concept, this idea of Trinity, actually gets a label. Here are three truths that the Bible really speaks to us about the Trinity. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of a Bible class here, and then I'll jump right back into some application of that. So if you don't like thinking, just tune me out for a second. And, you know. So first of all, the Bible speaks of the unity of God. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So we see the unity of God in the Scriptures. Or another place is in that 1 Timothy 2 passage, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And so we see in the scriptures, we see the unity of God. But we also see in the scriptures the deity and the full personality of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. I'll leave those up there for those of you that want to write the passages down. First of all, we see the full personality of God the Father, you know, in many different places. But here's one, Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is talking to his disciples and saying, you don't got to worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, that your heavenly Father knows all those needs and he's going to care for you, just like he cares for, and this is where we see his personality, he cares for all the birds of the air. They're not like storing stuff up. They don't have 401ks, you know, or 403bs or whatever, you know, LMNOPs. They don't have all that stuff, you know, and God takes care of them. Or like the flowers of the field. They don't ever have wake up wondering, you know, am I going to have a bad hair day? You know, they never wake up. God just takes care of them. They're gorgeous just the way that they are, you know. Like, I don't ever wake up wondering if I'm going to have a bad hair day. I'm just like the flowers of the field, right? Yes, there you go. I had a bad goatee day once. I slept on my chin and it came off to the side, but then I thought that was cool, you know, and so I just left it there. We see the full personality, the deity of God the Son. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then verse 14 in that same chapter, and the Word became flesh and he pitched his tent. He made his dwelling amongst us. Or in Philippians chapter 2, therefore God exalted him, meaning Jesus, to the highest place. That at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, that he really is the King, that he really is God. And then we see the deity and the full personality of God the Spirit. A great place to look at that is Acts chapter 5. You remember the story in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira in the early church? Barnabas, one of the disciples, had just sold a piece of property and donated all the proceeds to the church. And everybody was like, whoa, that's cool. And so Ananias and Sapphira said, how could we get that same kind of reputation without it costing us as much? And so they said, well, we'll sell a piece of property, we'll give part of it to the church, and we'll say it's the whole thing. That way, we can still buy our iPods, but we can still get the, you know, the reputation of Barnabas, right? And so they did that. Peter pulls them in and talks to them and says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you lied to the Holy Spirit? And then he goes on to say, you've not just lied to humans, you've lied to God. And so we see the Holy Spirit has personality. He can be lied to. He can be grieved. And when you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're actually lying to God. So the Bible shows us God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit as God and having their own unique personalities. And then here's the third thing that we see. We see in the pages of Scripture the unity and the complexity of God. Like Genesis 1:1, the first verse in the Bible. Do you guys know this one? In the beginning, right, God created. The Hebrew word for God there is the word Elohim. And it's a plural word, speaking of God. It's not a singular word, it's a plural word. And it says, in the beginning, God, plural, created, singular. And then in verse 26 in Genesis chapter 1, it says, let us, God speaking to himself, right? So that's okay to talk to yourselves. It says, let us, plural, make man, singular, in our, plural, image, singular. Now, if you've ever been to English class and stayed awake, you would know that that's really wrong. You can't write like that. Who writes like that? That's broken, you know? In any language, that's not appropriate. That's not the way that you structure a sentence. So were the writers of Scripture just totally illiterate idiots? Or were they communicating something to us about the very nature and character of God? We see in the Old Testament, we see that the God is more than one, but there's this unity in him. And then in the New Testament, we learn that there's an eternal Father, sheds more light on it. There's an eternal Son. There's an eternal Spirit. Now, end of the Bible class, what difference does that make? Like, why do we care about the Trinity? Why is Paul mentioning the Trinity here? Why is he bringing this up in this topic of community and spiritual gifts? Because the Trinity is God's response to our isolation. You see, we live in a community. We live in a culture that really destroys people's humanity. And God says, no, your creativity, your individuality, your humanity are incredibly important. Our culture destroys humanity. In a wonderful book that came out like a year or so ago by a Jewish gal, her name is Wendy Shallet, it's called A Return to Modesty. If you're a woman, I highly recommend that book. If you're a guy who likes women, I highly recommend that book. Like if you're just a human, it's a really good book, you know, for people. The dogs don't like it, but, you know, the people do. And so I would highly recommend it. And one of the things that she points out is we rob women of their humanity really from the time that they're like 8 or 9. When we teach them that it's really good to dress like Britney, that it's really good to dress like, you know, Madonna of another generation, that if you look like a prostitute, you'll get more attention. That's what we teach. And we're really robbing women of their humanity when we teach that your value is just in how much skin you show, how much skin I can see. Or here's another way we rob people of their humanity. Your only value to me is what I can sell you. You're nothing more than a collection of needs. You're a consumer. See, that robs us of our humanity. You're only as important as that stick of deodorant I can sell to you, or the car, or the iPod, right? That's all the more valuable you are. And the Trinity screams no to this. Because in the Trinity, we see the interdependence and the interpenetrating relationships between Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That none of them are looking out for themselves. They're all looking out for the other one. The Holy Spirit never glorifies himself. Verse 3, what's the Holy Spirit's job? To proclaim Jesus as Lord. Right. The Father says to Jesus, you're the one that I exalt. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue will confess, right? And Jesus is not pointing to himself. He's always pointing away from himself to the Father and to the Spirit. What we see is real community there. And what we find in our culture is more isolation and more loneliness. And what we see in God is this interdependence and this relationship that we're meant to experience. See, that's why I say we're created to be a Trinitarian community, to really express that. And I don't think that we can keep going in our isolation. What happens, and the reason you see so many Christians kind of throw in the towel and quit ministry and quit their marriages and just quit trying to follow Jesus, is we're trying to follow Jesus in isolation. And it's like, you can't go. You're not created to go two directions at once, right? Like last winter, I was skiing in Colorado. I'm not a great skier. Mountains are steep. I found myself trying to go two directions at once. It hurt, right? You're not created to do that. You can go towards God or away from him. And when you go towards God, it brings you into community and into relationship. I've been secretly praying for y'all this week. Wow, I just came from the South. I made a brief trip. I'm back, right? I've been secretly praying for each of you this week that God would rub the loneliness and the isolation that you feel in your lives, that you would experience that today. And for some of you, the isolation and the loneliness that you feel is really painful. It hurts. And the reason I've been praying that is you and I don't change when things feel like they're going good. When everything's going good, we don't address any issues in our lives. But when we start to feel lonely, when we start to feel the isolation that's there, when we just slow down enough and take off the music and get quiet for a little bit, the reason we're afraid of that is because of the loneliness. And when you begin to do that just a little bit, all of a sudden you realize how much you feel lonely. And I want that to drive us towards community, to drive us towards relationship. And you don't build community here at the Vineyard, believe it or not, by listening to me talk and looking at the back of somebody's head. You're never going to build community that way. Now, there are some very good-looking backs of heads in this room. There are some that are pretty bad. You know, you be the judge, right? Some of you guys, you know, the comb reaches the back. It's okay to... No, I'm just joking with you. Keep going. And so one of the things that we have here at the Vineyard is we have a really great structure of small groups. Because you're not going to build relationships sitting in this room listening to me. And you need relationship with people. And so out in the lobby, we've got some cards that talk about our small groups. Really helpful. If you're not in a small group yet, here's what I suggest that you do. You can go on the website and find some small groups. They have the leaders' phone numbers. Here's what you do. You call up a small group leader and you ask them questions about their small group. If they're rude to you, just hang up the phone. It's okay. You don't have to go to visit that small group. You don't want to, right? But if they're nice and you feel like you might be able to connect with them a little bit over the phone, then visit and try two or three small groups. Now, here's the first thing many of us feel. It's like, that's too much work. Like, I don't know if I can really relate to people. People are weird. I don't think I like them. Yeah, you're one of them. You're weird too. You know, just get over it and begin to build some relationship with people. It's really normal to feel that way. You have to press through it. And then lastly, the Trinity is really God's response to irrelevance and insignificance. Look at the way that Paul mentions the Trinity. I think the order that he uses here is really valuable and important. He doesn't do the Father, Son, Holy Spirit thing. What does he do? Who does he mention first? Verse 4. Who's he mentioned first? Verse 4. The Spirit. He takes the least significant, the least known member of the Trinity, and he gives them top billing. Why is that? Well, I think partly later in the chapter, he's going to tell us that the least significant, the least known member of the community is just as important as the one who's up front all the time, if not more valuable and more important. Do you know that in a family this is true? The one who can't contribute anything, the one who was just born and all they do is puke and burp and eat and poop. You know, that's all they do. The brand new little baby. I know. Don't you love babies? They smile once in a while. You know, they're, ooh, goody, goody. They make you talk funny. But everybody in the family comes around them and loves them and supports them, and they become the most important part of the community. And it's true when somebody gets a really bad disease, like, say, cancer. The whole family comes around them and supports them. The weakest member is just as important as the one who's up front all the time. One of the things that we like to say at the Vineyard is, we are all equally valuable, even though our functions may be really different. My function is to lead and to use the gifts that God's given me and to teach the scriptures on the weekends. That's one of my functions, right? That's not more important than all the other functions of the church. It's not. Even though in our culture, in our mindset, we tend to think it's that way, it's not. They're all equally valuable, but there are different functions. And that's good, because if everybody had the same function, we'd be one big eyeball. Right? And we're going to get to that in chapter 12 just a little bit further down the road. Okay? So I believe that because of the Trinity as our model, that as we worship the triune God, he gets us out of our isolated, self-focused lives, and he actually begins to connect us with one another in real relationship and real community. Why don't you guys stand up? Father God, thank you for your plan. Lord, thank you that your plan for community and for relationship is a rich plan. And it's really designed to break through the isolation and the insignificance that we feel. That it's really good. And Father, it often feels hard for us, just to be honest, just to be transparent, it feels hard for us to press out of our isolation and to begin to connect with other people. But Lord, I ask that you would kick us out of the nest, so to speak. God, would you rub that loneliness and that isolation, that aloneness that we feel, that we fill up our lives so we don't have to experience. God, would you rub that today? Would you connect us in community, God? Holy Spirit, would you lead us? Would you bring relationships into our lives as we trust you, as we follow you in this area? God, would you bring relationships into our lives that are actually life-giving? Just come, Holy Spirit. If you're on the ministry team, would you make your way up here? If you're a small group leader especially, would you come up here? And we're going to begin to pray for one another. You know, you may be here today and you may feel just that pain of loneliness, that pain of isolation. And I believe that God wants to meet you today. He wants to meet you. I didn't pray that for you so that you would just leave here with a big sore, a big rash of loneliness. I prayed that so that you would come and allow God to meet you and bring healing to your life in that area. And so as God's doing that, as you just kind of quiet down and these guys lead us in worship and he allows you to experience that, I believe God will meet you if you'll take the risk to come up here and allow some folks to pray with you and then go through the necessary work of getting connected in community. So take a risk and do that. Holy Spirit, would you just give us the courage to really press into connecting with you today? These guys will lead us in worship. You're free to hang out as long as you want to. God bless you. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard today. And have a really great day.